You're listening to the podcast of Recast Church in Mattawan, Michigan. This week, Pastor Don Filsick preaches from his sermon series titled 1 Corinthians, Sinful Church, Powerful Gospel. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning and welcome to Recast Church. I'm Don Filsick. I'm the lead pastor here. And here we are, church. We're gathered together in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our hope. He is our love, and he is our king. Amen? So this morning's scripture has us looking into something that Paul reminds us is of first importance. And I just want to clarify for you that there's only one thing that can be first. There's only one thing that can be of first importance. Only one thing that is possible for us to say is vital to us in that first sense. So we ought to listen up. We ought to pay attention this morning to 1 Corinthians. For the past several sermons in 1 Corinthians, the focus has been somewhat on the church, and that makes sense in a letter written to a church that is to correct them, what they were thinking and what they were doing wrong. And so the focus has been a lot on their behavior and their actions and correcting that. What did we do when we gathered together? But now we kind of turn a corner at the start of chapter 15 to more focus on their beliefs. And all of chapter 15 will be about resurrection. God in his sovereignty has us in an extensive section about resurrection in the weeks leading up to Easter. And so we're just going to be kind of continuing to carry on in this series through 1 Corinthians. And God has orchestrated it. I haven't. I'm not that great at timing. I can if I really needed to fudge things, but vacations and all of that stuff come in here. And I didn't plan it out super creatively, but I just think it's awesome the way that God leads us to seasons like this where I can just continue on in 1 Corinthians and we can have Easter focus. These first 11 verses will focus our attention on the gospel that comes through the proclamation of truth regarding Jesus Christ. Our faith is rooted in the historical life, the historical actions, the historical death, the historical burial, and the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was a lot of historical in there, but that's with emphasis to state that these things happened in real time. They were verifiable. They happened on this planet, in this place. This is not extended mythology. It's not fable. It's not moral tale. It is true history that we look at, and that is the core of our faith. Paul was seeking to establish unity in the church of Corinth over the gospel, the thing of first importance. The gospel is the thing of first importance. For us as a church, let me just ask you and to challenge you to think through this morning. As a church, what is of first importance? What really holds us together? What is the cement of our unity? I would contend to you that it must be the gospel, or we are moving away from being a church. And then for us as individuals, this is where it becomes challenging to us as we sit here and we listen to this message this morning. For us, what is of first importance? It might be a little bit challenging to think through, but if somebody were to follow you along this week, I'm convicted to say I don't know exactly what somebody would designate as first of importance to me if they followed me all week long. Some weeks they might say work. Some weeks they might say money. Some weeks they might say entertainment. And I'll leave it up to you and the Holy Spirit to designate to you this morning what you need to take on more of in terms of gospel orientation in your life. But man, I hope that the gospel is shining through our lives to others around us, especially at this time and season where I just have a sense, and I'm no prophet, but I have a sense that the door might be closing. It's not closed yet, but how many of you know what I mean when I say the door might be closing on the opportunity that we have to be bold with our faith? I mean, we should always be bold with our faith, but where it's easy, where we can share our faith quite clearly with others around us, and most of us are not at risk of getting fired from our jobs or being kicked out of our neighborhood associations or anything like that because we are Christian and we share our faith. But we can imagine times coming where that might be the case. And so what would it look like for us to be gospel-oriented people where it's clear that the gospel is of first importance to us? Let's open our Bibles or your scripture journals or your devices to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to be just looking at these first 11 verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, to see what God puts as first in importance to us. And like I like to say every week, Recast, this is God's holy word. Probably the most valuable time for you to pay attention is right now. Right now, where we're going to hear, it's going to be my voice speaking, but it's the very words of the Almighty God that he has written and recorded for us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, encourage you to follow along and hear from him. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray as the band comes to lead us in worship this morning. Father, I thank you so much for the gospel, the simple message, a simple message that is profound in our lives, that has the impact and the push to move us from enemies of you to adopted into your family, to from a life of hopelessness and futility and vanity and emptiness to a life of fruitfulness and usefulness in your kingdom, of purpose. Father, I thank you for the simple message of Jesus Christ, who came here, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Father, I pray that that message would have its way in our hearts, that dramatically impacts the way we live, that we would never grow bored of hearing the gospel, that it would be the very thing that saturates our hearts and minds and lives with power and with force, that sets our feet on solid ground so that we can launch out into a week of service to others, because in the gospel, the oxygen mask has already been applied to us so that we can just go around giving oxygen freely to everyone else. Father, I pray that we would live that way. We would live in a boldness, a proclamation of the glorious truth that rescued us, and then in turn has the power to rescue others around us through their faith and their belief and their trust. Father, I pray that you would, even now, in that joyfulness of the gospel, allow our voices to mingle now in praise to you in gladness for what you have done for us. Let our exuberance and our joy and our fervor and our boiling over with praise and gladness be a byproduct of that very gospel that we have believed. That knowing what we deserved in the eternal fires of hell to what we've been rescued to eternity with you, that would just light our hearts with gladness and joy this morning together in this gathering. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you, just like every week, to get comfortable, but refind your way into your Bible, into 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. It's good for you to have that on your lap so you can see the things that I'm saying over the remainder of our time is coming from God's Word. But if at any time during the message you need to get up and get more coffee or juice or donut holes, while supplies last back there, and if you need the restrooms, those are out the double doors down the hallway on the left-hand side. But we're going to dive in here. This section is the basis for a longer argument that's going on all throughout chapter 15. And we can be tempted to think that the only purpose Paul has here in this section that we're looking at is an isolated reaffirmation of the gospel, and particularly the resurrection. I was taught this primarily as apologetics, primarily as a defense of the faith. Here's all the evidences for the resurrection, and here's all the people that he appeared to, and as if that was the primary reason that this exists, is so that I could win an argument with a non-Christian or something. But he starts with, I want to remind you, remember, this is to the context of the Corinthians. He's speaking into this church. And he says, I want to remind you, fellow Christians in Corinth, of the gospel that I originally brought to you, that I originally preached. And we could read it like a friendly reminder, right? But this passage will serve as support for a longer correction to the church in Corinth. You see, some in Corinth were teaching falsely against the resurrection of the dead, which is kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around, that someone would, a group would call themselves a church and not believe in resurrection. But here, his purpose in reminding them of the gospel is to highlight that the gospel by which we are saved has resurrection at its very core. What he's going to state kind of later in this passage is that it's vain or empty to believe spiritual things about God or Christ without hope in the resurrection. He's going to seek to establish the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical event as a demonstration that the dead are indeed raised, as evidenced by the resurrection, the specific resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we take this section apart, it stands alone as a beautiful reminder of the good news that has saved us, or that has the power to save us and rescue us if we trust in it by faith. But this good news doesn't just save us into a waiting room where we twiddle our thumbs waiting for Jesus to return, right? That's not what he saved us unto, but the rescue of Jesus saves us into work in the here and now for him. Amen? We've all got a role to play. We've got responsibilities. It's not just waiting for that, you know, the sweet by and by, but there is work that he desires for us. And the gospel is the fuel for the work that he has for us in the here and now. Our outline for this morning, for those of you that like to take notes, is this. Number one, continuing in the gospel. We find that in the first two verses, 1 and 2. The second point is confirmation of the gospel, verses 3 through 8. And the third is the changing power of the gospel, verses 9 and 11. And look at all those C's I alliterated for us this week just to prove that I can from time to time. I just choose not to most of the time. So, yeah. Thank you. Yeah, you appreciate that? All right. I'll keep that in mind. So if I'm alliterating for the back corner over there. But our first point is this, continuing in the gospel, verses 1 and 2. In these first two verses, Paul is reminding them of the origin of their faith in Jesus Christ. It took someone proclaiming that message in speech for them to believe. But here he is again telling them something that they already know. He says, I'm reminding you, and he knows that they know. And how does Paul know that the church in Corinth knows these things? Well, he knows because he's the one who originally told them. He's the one who proclaimed the gospel to them. So I'm reminding you of those things that were first, those things that I brought to you of first importance that were the foundation of your faith early on. And while I think that Paul treats them as though they are believers, I think he remains relatively agnostic, or agnostic, just a big word that means without knowledge. He remains relatively agnostic when it comes to knowing with certainty whether any individual belongs to Jesus by faith and trust in the gospel. In other words, it's a little hard for us, to determine whether somebody else is a Christian. Do you get what I'm talking about? How many of you just kind of look at the world around you, you hung around the church for a while, and you've just recognized that you're not a very good measure of people's spiritual content, like what's going on in their hearts. In Romans 8:16, Paul writes that, and you don't need to turn over there, but you could jot that reference down and look it up later. It's a good reference. Romans 8:16, Paul writes that each person must depend on internal confidence that they indeed are resting and holding fast to the gospel, that they are indeed saved by faith in the gospel. This is what he says in Romans 8:16, to quote him. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What I'm getting at is that Paul is slow to give anyone confidence lest they trust in his endorsement. What's Paul's endorsement? Do you really care what Paul thinks about your eternal state? Do you really care what Don thinks? I mean, you meet with me in my office and you say, I just don't really know where I'm at. Do you want to hear me say, yeah, you're in. Yeah, you're okay. You're all right with God. Is that valuable to you? Does that really matter? I don't have the keys to heaven over your life. I mean, it's more important that the Spirit himself bears witness in your spirit that you are his. Paul was slow to give confidence lest they trust in his endorsement. And I'm also slow to give confidence to anyone that they are saved. I can see only external evidences. That's the same thing that you can see. You don't ever see a changed heart. You can't point to somebody and say, your heart has changed. What you can do is see the externals. And how many of you know that anybody can fake kindness for a season, at least? You know what I'm talking about? You can fake good deeds. You can attend church without believing in Jesus Christ or trusting in him fully for your salvation. You can even have a testimony of your conversion without being converted. I had a sweet mate in college, just to give you an illustration, a story. It's a true story. I had a sweet mate in college who played baseball for the Christian Liberal Arts College that I attended. The college itself was going through a slump back in the 90s when I was attending there. And I went to a Bible college for 2 years, transferred to a Christian Liberal Arts, graduated with a bachelor's degree there. I was there my junior year, and I had to room with a bunch of freshmen and sophomores because they had a requirement on campus that your first semester there, you had to stay in the dorms. It was just kind of like, oh, So my sweet mate, across the bathroom from me, there were like two guys in one room, two guys in another, and the bathroom in between. And he was there on a scholarship to play baseball. And he gave over the course of that semester zero evidence of the Spirit's life within him. And it culminated in conversations where he told me outright, I don't believe any of this hocus pocus. I don't believe the gospel. I don't believe Jesus. And I asked him, I said, how did you fill out your application? Your application required you to say that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. How did you manage that? And in a moment of honesty, he said, I talked with a Christian friend from high school, and I gleaned enough to fudge a testimony on the application to get through. Whew. And then he went off to spring break in Florida. He came back, had met the love of his life, packed up partway through his sophomore year, and ran off with a girl and her son. He didn't have me fooled, but he had the school fooled. And how many of you know that Paul here acknowledges that he could be fooled? I believe that the elders of this church who read your membership applications, read your testimony, we could be fooled, I can be fooled, and I'm actually quite gracious. If you give me a credible testimony, I just believe you. You tell me that you have given your life to Christ, I'm going to believe you. And then we're going to talk about the fruit, and we're going to see the fruit over time, but I'm not going to call you a liar. I'm not going to mine too deep. But here in Corinth, Corinth has had a borderline wild spring break going on in their church. And Paul's acknowledging it. So he's reminding them, I preach the gospel to you. You seem to have received it. I trust that you're standing in it, and it is saving you as long as you keep holding to the word, the gospel that I preached, unless, and then he adds this caveat at the end, unless you believed in vain. So from these two verses, verses 1 and 2, we can glean the following insights about the good news of Jesus Christ. Five insights here, pretty brief and pretty quick coming at you. The first is it must be preached. So if you're taking notes, this is kind of like in verses 1 and 2, this is the structure. It must be preached. News is a spoken message. News requires words. Nobody is sharing the gospel when they are digging a well in Africa. Like, that's not the gospel. It is not the gospel that you are feeding the hungry down at the food pantry or that you're going down to the gospel mission and volunteering. That is not the gospel. That's nice. It's kind. It's good works, but it is not the gospel. I've said this often, but the gospel comes to a person through a spoken proclaimed message about Jesus Christ. It must be spoken to be the gospel. The gospel is not good works done for people. The gospel is not doing a good job for your employer. The gospel is not being a good neighbor, a good brother, a good citizen. The gospel is a good message about Jesus Christ. The content of that message is going to come in the second point, the second big movement of this text. But for now, Paul tells us that the gospel is something preached to the Corinthians with his mouth. He spoke it. You are not proclaiming the gospel if you are not either writing words or speaking words. Words are required. The second thing is that the gospel must be received. So it's proclaimed, it must be preached, but it also must be received. And this might seem obvious to most all of us, but this speaks to the moment of conversion that it's received. When it's received, it's both believed with mental assent and trusted with our will. Belief is kind of, I would say, more the mental side, but when combined with trust, we get faith, faith that rescues us, that can save us by trust in the message. I can believe that Jesus died for my sin, I can believe that Jesus died for sins without believing that he died for my sins. You see what I'm saying? You can believe facts without making it personal. I can believe that Jesus died for sins, but keep my trust in my own good works or my own righteousness or my church attendance or my tithing or my, when saving faith is a complete and utter trust in what Jesus has done. Receiving the gospel is hearing it, believing it is true, and placing my trust in that good news alone for my rescue from sins. Third, the gospel places us in a new position. I love this one, the phrase, in which you stand. The gospel is where you stand, Corinth, he says. It shows that the gospel is like a location, like saying you stand in an elevator or you stand on a rock. It's a place thing in which you stand. In this case, Paul was trusting, due to the profession of faith at Corinth, that they now stand in a place called the gospel. Where the gospel is received, the people stand in a new place. Their feet, our feet, taken from the unstable, shifting sand of sinful priorities. Our feet taken from the ever-moving target of cultural acceptability. Our standing no longer in hopelessness and moved away from the ever-present hopelessness of a life lived without any true measure of success. What is the measure of success for the world today? Is it how much you enjoy and how much you squeeze out of this life? Is it money? Is it how much money you have at the end? Is it even in a more like what sounds right to our ears? Is it how much you loved? Like some might even on a positive side and kind of moving towards, well, at least some spiritual notions is, well, how much you loved. If you loved well, then that's a good target. But how many of you know that's just a tough target? Like that's shifting, that's moving, right? So no, the gospel places us in a different place, and we are placed on the solid foundation of love and grace toward us in Jesus Christ, a firm foundation on which we can launch out into lives of service and love for others because our foundation is stable. Our foundation is rock solid in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? So the fourth thing is the gospel saves us progressively. Once it's received by belief and trust, once conversion has happened and we've trusted in the gospel, then it saves us progressively. As a highfalutin word, sanctification, a process kind of in that whole salvation realm. Salvation is a process that begins at a point in time, but it can be really easily confused, but it's not hard to illustrate from everyday things. I became a pastor back when I was hired by Berean Baptist Church in 2005, April, actually. April 1st was my first day as a pastor. What does that say? April Fool's Day. I kind of expected it to be a joke. Maybe it's still proving to be. I don't know. But April 1st, 2005, Berean Baptist Church hired me. But it can also be said that I'm still increasingly becoming a pastor. I mean, I got that title on a day. But that didn't make me a pastor. It was a title that was given to me, but it's a progressive thing that has been going on in my life. A point in time never confers to us our full identities because we are always changing and we are meant to be always growing. We are rescued at a point when we genuinely receive Jesus Christ and we genuinely receive the gospel, but we are also being saved by the progressive work of sanctification by which God is making us more and more like him throughout the twists and turns of life, more Christ-like, more like his son. So the gospel saves progressively. Fifth, the gospel is evidenced by holding fast to the word of God, the very gospel that saves us. When it's truly received, it is evidenced by a perseverance. It's important to identify that Paul is not saying that perfection or sinlessness or always getting it right is required to maintain your salvation. No. Often people with more sensitive consciences will read between the lines of what Paul is saying here and think that they need to do a bunch of things to prove to others that they are Christians. And they begin, and that process begins in their heart to trust themselves for their salvation, how much they give, how much they attend church, how good they are, how much they give to the poor. And that's exactly the opposite of what following the logic of this passage ought to produce in our hearts. What is Paul saying that one truly saved will hold fast to? They say they will hold fast to their good works, hold fast to their church attendance, hold fast to tithing. No, look with me at verse 2. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to what? What does the text say next? To the word. To the word I preached to you. The word preached to you in context is the gospel. That's what he's talking about. Holding fast and keeping the gospel, the thing in front of you. The one who has truly received Jesus Christ as Savior will continue to hold to the gospel. Their trust will remain in Christ and his cross. Trust in the empty tomb will be our hope, his sinless perfection credited to us, our filthy sin laid upon him there, him paying the punishment as our substitute in our place. I think all of us have experienced probably in our lifetime someone who seemed to have a strong faith in Christ, and they then deconstructed before our very eyes, a word that's more common today than it was a while ago. And some would say, some might be tempted to think, oh, they lost their salvation. And despite it being very nuanced, I would say, no, they never had salvation to begin with. They may have known the gospel. They may have even believed it was true, as in the end of verse 2, as it declares there. But they never received it by faith. I find it interesting that Paul speaks this way over a very jacked up church. This place is messed up. And this shows me that he had room in his understanding of the gospel for a really messed up Christian. Because that's possible. It's possible that maybe you all are just messed up, but you're actually in the faith, and he had trust that God would correct them if that's the case. But what he's warning them against here, you need to understand. What is he warning the church against? What's he warning us against? A gospel-less Christian. A gospel-less Christian. That is not a thing, church. A Christian that doesn't believe in the sacrificial death of Christ is not a thing. It's just, they're not a Christian. A Christian that rejects the resurrection of Jesus is not a thing. Are you getting what I'm saying? Like, that's not real. Like, you can't say, I'm a Christian, I just don't believe in resurrection. I'm a Christian, but I just don't believe in that whole bloody atonement thing. That makes you outside of the realm of a Christian at that point. One might believe a lot of things about Jesus, but that is empty belief. Like, as in, even the demons believe many facts and things about Jesus, but they do not trust him. They do not rest in him. They do not hold fast to the message with any sense of hope. Now, there's a type of belief that is just factual assent to things without trust, without resting in him. Recast Church, the instruction from this first point is simply this: continue in the gospel. Continue in the gospel. Keep that your thing. Make that your one thing. I say this often. I'm kind of, I get up here and I'm a one-trick pony. There is one message I want you to hear loud and clear over a lifetime of preaching: the gospel. That Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. I hope you hear that through me regularly. Hold fast to that message. Hold fast to the cross and the empty tomb by which you are being saved. And this leads Paul into a very simple and formulaic creed of that which is of first importance to the Christian message, the gospel itself. The gospel message is so simple, and yet it's very rich in its implications. So our second point is the confirmation of the gospel, verses 3 through 8. Paul delivered to them mail he had received from someone else. I delivered that to you, which I also received. Namely, who was it that he heard it from? Who did he receive it from? Jesus Christ himself. He's saying in verse 3 that he was not the author of the gospel. It was a message given to him. Now, it must be some level of hyperbole or exaggeration that he said to them earlier in this very letter that he preached nothing to them but Christ and him crucified. He also included burial and resurrection in his original message by what he's reminding them of here. But the atoning work of Jesus, his work on the cross, clearly took center stage in Paul's messaging. Wherever he went, the cross was central. But here is the simplicity of the gospel message that church has worked so hard to complexificate over the years. I like to use the word complexificate because it's not a real word, but it makes it complicated. So you get what I'm saying. So we have made it so complex, have we not? Where the gospel includes things like, in our world today and the global Christian scene, the gospel includes wells in Africa. It includes buying a goat for somebody in a village. It includes the meals that we hand out, right, and we give to people. Or it includes giving money to that guy holding the cardboard sign at the corner. And we have a tendency to wrap a bunch of things up in the gospel, including our good works, right? If we're not careful, there are things lodged in our own hearts that we need to be ready to be convicted of when I give you these three simple points of the gospel. It's such a simple message, church, that we ought to be able to communicate it anywhere at any time. And here it is. Are you ready for it? How concise can you state the gospel? In how many words can you state the gospel? Here it is. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried, and Christ really raised. There's the gospel. And honestly, I would contend to you, as I'm going to go through these, that Christ was buried as kind of an addition in case they might think he didn't really die. But you can get it even shorter. Christ died for our sins and rose again victorious on the third day. That's the gospel message. It's a message about him, not a message about me. It's not about my goodness. It's not about my worth. It's not about what I can accomplish. It's not about what a bargain he got when he bought me. Not at all. Christ died, why? For our sins. This is the first one here in this simple declaration and confirmation of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. This simple statement is a profound declaration regarding the death of Jesus. In accordance with the scriptures, why does he say in accordance with the scriptures? Scriptures like Isaiah 53, jot that note down. And if you've got one of those scripture journals or whatever, you're taking notes, Isaiah 53, and go back and read that. His death was an atoning substitution for our sins. The little phrase, for our sins, is just packed. There's so much there. And it is unpacked in various Old Testament and many, many, many New Testament passages. But the simple way to state this is he died to remove the consequences of our sins by bearing the punishment that they deserved. Him dying in our place. Him taking the punishment in our place that we deserved. Church, hallelujah. Hallelujah. My sins are gone and I bear them no more because Christ died for my sins. Oh, it gives me chills to say that. It also is just shocking. It's scandalous. It's startling that he would pay attention to me and come to me in my need and rescue me. Have you experienced it? Do you know it? Is that where your trust rests today? Is that of first importance to you? The second thing is he was buried. Christ was buried. I believe that this is an extra on the set with intention. Many times we see the gospel being the atoning death and victorious resurrection of Jesus with no mention of his burial. I don't believe that you have to mention the burial in order to be proclaiming the gospel. You just have to have him really dead. So Paul has an agenda here. This entire text is setting him up to tackle a belief among the Corinthians that Jesus was raised or wasn't raised. That's what they're saying. He wasn't raised. And if they remain in that disbelief, then their original reception of the gospel is called into question by Paul. They may well have just had an empty or a vain belief that was just kind of at the level of what the demons believe, just kind of like facts about Jesus, and we'll just can this fact. We just are just going to dismiss his resurrection. And so he mentions the burial to remind them that he was dead, not just mostly dead, right? Miracle Max doesn't make a pill that's going to solve this one. He's really dead. His burial and the mention of the third day in verse 4 serves to emphasize that he was certifiably dead. This matters, and it certainly matters in the case of the Corinthians. Otherwise, we are just following a charlatan of cheap parlor tricks who claimed resurrection but was actually really able to endure and overcome torture really well. That's what, you know, he was able to overcome that tomb, and he probably didn't die. He just kind of survived the whole thing and then tricked them into thinking, you know, came back 3 days later after taking a snooze, a nice rejuvenating nap in the tomb. And then, I don't know why people believe these things, but that's what some people believe, that he just swooned and then he rose and all of a sudden looks victorious after that kind of torture. I just don't think so. And that's the third thing, Christ really raised. He was raised on the third day, as Paul says here in the text. And again, according to the scriptures, he appeals to a handful of Old Testament passages that give hope that God's holy Messiah will not be left to decay or rot in the grave. Psalms that state this, messianic psalms that declare that the Messiah will not see corruption in the grave. The resurrection is, of course, in this text, the topic of question, and so it receives the most treatment here. Verses 5 through 8, each verse serves as an occurrence, an event, a historical event of describing the resurrection and his appearance to real-life people. He's basically saying this is verifiable. Paul is not saying Jesus is raised in our hearts. You know how we kind of get this this notion, like I hear it occasionally, like, oh, I was just out in the woods and the wind was going through the trees and I was just like, oh, Mom, I was just confident she was there with me. Or I was driving on a country road and deer jumps out in front of me in the dark and woo, the wheel just swept out the side. I was like, oh, yeah, my best friend was there with me to save me. Just kind of like, you know, and it was like, what? Any of you ever hear those kind of things and you're just kind of like, okay, like, what are you talking about? Like, and we have this idea of like a kind of romanticized view of like, oh, the ghosts of the dead guide us or direct us or something. He's having none of that. He's having none of that kind of notion about Jesus. Like, oh, he's just raised spiritually, which is probably what the Corinthians are stating here, that Jesus just rose from the grave. They didn't like physical. Their entire culture was physical is bad. It's full of pain. It's full of frustration. So Jesus, probably his resurrection was just, I don't think they were doubting it. They were just basically saying it wasn't physical in nature. It was just, you know, kind of a spiritual presence with us or something like that. Guys, the grave was empty. The tomb was empty. His body raised to new life. Paul's going to go on in this chapter to explain that body to us in a way that says, like his body, we will one day be raised like him. Amen? That's the hope. And not only that, but in this text, Paul says, you struggle to believe this? And he starts naming names. He says, Cephas, you can go check with him. He's still alive. He's among us. Like, you can go talk to him. Peter is his name. And the 12, you can talk with them and verify. They saw his empty tomb. And then they saw him raised from the dead. 500 people at one time, says Paul. Many of them still alive that you can go ask them. James, the brother of Jesus, and by this time, the leader in the church of Jerusalem, an accessible guy. Go talk with him if you're doubting this. And then he says he appeared to all the apostles. The designation apostle was reserved for all people who met both of these criteria. Two criteria to obtain the title apostle in the church. The first is that they saw the risen Lord. They met him. They saw him with their own eyes. And second, they were sent out by him or commissioned on his mission. Not everybody who saw him resurrected became an apostle, but those he specifically sent out were apostles. And there were 12 disciples, but there are more than 12 apostles. All the disciples are indeed apostles, but not all apostles are disciples. Does that make sense to you? So the apostles, like Paul, for example, was not one of the original 12, but is indeed an apostle. And last of all, says Paul, last of all, Jesus appeared to me, says the Apostle Paul. The word last means what it sounds like, and I believe that that's why he's stating it, because he's not just kind of like self-deprecating with this word to say like, I was just the lowest of them, so I was last, and kind of like, no, because he's gonna use a different word for that. He is going to self-deprecate himself by saying I'm least, but here, last is not a metaphor. The word last certainly means what it sounds like. It is obvious to me that Paul quite literally thought of himself as the last of the apostles. There are no more. Those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ were called to the task of founding the church at that early stage. It was very, very vital and important and key that they could testify as eyewitnesses of the resurrection. That was so central that God called out a certain group of people during this stage of human history and the church's history to let the world know and to spread the gospel and to plant the church. This lets us know that what Paul experienced on the Damascus Road is more than a mere vision, but the resurrected Jesus met Paul there in his glory. And Paul is indeed self-deprecating here to demonstrate a humility that all who truly understand the gospel should exhibit. If you really get the gospel, a humility will follow your life. He demonstrates significant surprise in the rest of this text that Jesus would come to visit him, that Jesus would come to call him. And the word translated in verse 8, one untimely born, that's one Greek word. A one untimely born is a Greek word for a baby born too early. Whatever he meant by it, it was likely self-deprecating. He's kind of just putting himself, not putting himself down in a like, woe is me kind of way, just basically saying, like, I'm really not that big of a deal. He likely meant that he was odd among the apostles. Some even think it a play on the name Paul. I haven't heard many people declare over the years what the name Paul means. It means little one. How'd you like that to be your name? The little guy. That's Paul. And I think what he's doing here is a bit of a riff on that. I was like a baby born too early. I'm kind of the runt of the apostles, he's saying. But verses 5 through 8 serve as confirmation of the gospel, and this is found in the facts of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, people have challenged me in the past regarding the falsifiability of the gospel. There's a branch of scientific inquiry that asks the question, how could your presupposition about the scientific theory or your hypothesis, how could it be proven false? Like, what would it take to prove you false? And that's a newer term, falsifiability, and kind of like scientific inquiry. If there is nothing that could prove your theory false, then you must be in error somewhere, says the theory, because you are closed off to the truth. That's where the theory comes from, and that's the idea or the notion behind it. This method of falsifiability has been leveled against religious presuppositions by atheists. And I even had someone sit in my office and level this against my faith. What would it take to prove your faith false, Don? What would it take? What would it take to prove your faith to be false, church? Is there anything? Is your faith falsifiable? If you have nothing, then you are just blindly following Christ without an open mind at all, without any interest or curiosity, and I recommend curiosity. But the answer for us as Christians to this one ought to be pretty easy. It ought to be easy. If you can do this one thing, I would step down from this pulpit, never preach another sermon, and go my way, trying my best to live my life with no more faith. It'd be a hard life. But if you could do this one thing, it would falsify everything I believe. Do you know what it is? Show me the bones of Jesus. Show me where his body lay in decay. Show me that place, and my faith is worthless. It's in shambles, and the whole wall falls on that one truth. And that is my hope. But guess what? I am confident you can't do it. You can't do it. Our faith is based on historical facts. Either he died and was raised again, or he didn't, and we are all wasting our time. And everything comes to that hinge. And that leads to the last section of the text. In remembering his encounter with the risen Christ, Paul launches out into a testimony of the personal change that truth, the gospel, has wrought in his life. So the changing power of the gospel, and I think most of us in this room have experienced it. This is verses 9 through 11. Paul here is, again, denigrating himself to some degree. Far from boasting in his calling, far from boasting in his usefulness or his wisdom, his value to God and his causes. No, Paul says he is last of the apostles and least. I'm the last one. Kind of like the Indiana Jones, I'm dating myself, but when he slides under the door, that's kind of like, just barely got through, says Paul. Last one. And kind of the runt of the litter on top of it. But we say last but not least, and Paul says over his life, last and least. Unworthy due to his persecution of the church. He is caught up remembering his life of past sin here in this text, and he never seems to want to miss an opportunity to boast in the life-changing power of the grace that he has found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Lord. He's always eager to let us know. Last, least, unworthy, persecutor, but by the grace of God. And when it comes to scripture and when it comes to grammar in the Bible, I like big buts, and I cannot lie. My wife was on vacation last week, so she didn't catch that one before it got into my manuscript. But if you look at the text, this is a really big but with one T. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Oh, the change. Oh, the shift. But by God's free gift, by his grace, I am now an apostle, says Paul. And his grace was not empty, but it produced a usefulness, and it's meant to produce a usefulness in us. And Paul worked hard. He has worked harder, he says, than all the other apostles. And I don't believe that he's boasting here. He's saying that it was all by God's grace. And catch this, Paul says, I worked, but it wasn't me that worked. That's a weird phrase. That's strange. How can he say this? And I believe he can say this because of one truth that has challenged the church down through the ages, and it's simply this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Paul is not being dumb or inconsistent in what he's writing here. No, he is running up against the limitations of the ability of language to express the sovereignty of God and our will and our work. We work, and it is God working in and through us. The reason the church has spent so much of our history arguing about this topic is, I believe, in part because we lack analogy for the interface between the will of God and our walking. We just don't have any analog to the world around us where that is the case. All of the stories, all of the anecdotes, all of the things that we can think up to illustrate this all break down. So we are unable to give analogy for it. It is not I, but Christ who lives in me. And yet I work hard, and all of it is by his grace. The good that I do, he gets the credit. And so Paul brings it back to humility in verse 11. He could care less who they believed, whose voice it was that was proclaiming the glorious message of the gospel, as long as they have believed the one consistent message that all of the apostles share. They all preach Christ, who died for sins, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. And that's the consistent message, he says, of all the apostles. So here's what Paul is saying on this final point. The grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus was the bridge in Paul's life from murderer against God to minister for God. Jesus is the bridge between our uselessness and our usefulness. Jesus is the bridge between self-serving and others serving. Paul was transformed from enemy of God to apostle of God, and the cross of Christ bridged that massive, massive divide. What bridge has he had to bridge in your life to bring you from what you once were to what you are and are becoming? See, grace surprised Paul. Grace wrecked Paul. It took him off of his game. He was heading, he was just heading 180 miles per hour against Christ. He hit the wall when he met him. And he was turned around and went exactly the opposite way. And it should surprise us as well. The gospel should surprise us. Grace should surprise us. If you're not surprised that Jesus would save you, then I'm not sure that you are understanding who you are in your unrighteousness and who he is in his righteous perfections. The gospel is the life-changing power of God to draw us up into his saving work. And we cling to that hope day by day. And he continues to save us day by day. So let me ask you, church, do you have that which is of first importance? I would be ignorant to think that there is nobody here who has believed in vain, that your belief has been at some level assent to mere facts, like the demons, not demonic, but like the demons, in that they actually believe and assent to a lot of facts without an ongoing life of day-by-day trust in what Christ has done for us. And if that describes you, and you're kind of just saying, man, I don't really know. Like, it seems like there's a lot of mental assent in me, but there is just not the trust day to day. I would encourage you to skip communion this morning and feel free to find me in the back and come and talk with me after the service. Or maybe there's someone here that isn't even pretending to be saved. You're here and you're just trying to figure things out. You're trying to figure out who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. I'd encourage you also to come and talk with me, or come and talk with Dan, who was up here praying, the elder on duty, or come and talk with Dave. Dave would love to talk with you after the service. But for the rest of us who have received the truth, for those of us who have been granted eternal life in our Lord and Savior and have not believed in vain, but the fruit of faith is being worked out day by day in our life's ups and downs, not with perfection, but with holding fast to the gospel. He is your trust. If I were to ask you, why do you think you're going to get to heaven? You would just say, Jesus or nothing. My only hope is in Christ. If that describes you, then I encourage you to come to the tables to remember the awesome and simple gospel by which we are saved and being saved. And let's consider the call to proclaim this glorious message of salvation to any and all who will listen to us while we still can. So come to the tables as a declaration that you needed Jesus to be the bridge from your life of opposition to him to a life lived for him. And then let's live out the gospel this week, remembering his body broken for us when we take the cracker and his blood shed for us as we take that cup of juice. And don't forget the empty tomb. Eternal life is promised to all who come through receiving this simple gospel message. And so we celebrate this amazing grace together this morning as we reflect in our hearts and in our minds, and we reflect out to the world around us as we leave this place. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried, and Christ rose again on the third day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the gospel message. I thank you for the hope and the stability that it brings to a life. I just think of my own life, and I can be so flighty and things here and there, and you are the stabilizing influence of my life to bring me to a place of wholeness, a place of love, a place of being loved, and the ability to launch out into ministry and service to others, because I'm in a good standing. I'm in a good place. I've got hope and I've got trust, and I don't have to compete with anybody else in this room trying to prove myself over others. That hope that's been given to me in the cross is the very basis by which I am useful in this world. Father, I pray that that's increasingly true of us, that we are a people who go out from this place with joy and with gladness, recognizing that our sins are no longer on our shoulders, but have been placed on Christ, and he has taken them away, cast them into the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so our sin is in your eyes. When you look upon us, you see the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ, the law keeper, the one who finished the law that I could not keep on my behalf. Father, I thank you for this gospel message, and I pray that you would give us boldness, give us increasing knowledge of the limit of our days, and to take advantage of them, to be bold with this gospel message, to be clear about it in our hearts, and then to be clear about it in our speech to coworkers and neighbors and family around us. We don't know how many days we're given here to live. We do know that we are right now alive and able to bear this message. And as many days as you give us, I pray that you would make us a people of this first importance, that you have loved us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to be buried, and to be raised again on the third day.